Parties can be fun, but it often depends on who's throwing the party, right? And there was an episode of the show Friends where there were two parties, and it's an episode that had to do with Ross getting a new apartment. Now, what you need to know about Ross, if you're not familiar with the show, is that he's a bit uptight. He can be inflexible. You know, he stands on his principles no matter what. And Phoebe was also in these scenes, and she's much different than Ross. And she's a much more go-with-the-flow kind of person. She has this childlike simplicity about her. Well, Ross gets a new apartment, and as he's moving in, this guy comes in, and he introduces himself as the president of the tenants' committee. And he asks Ross to chip in $100 to their handyman's retirement gift. So Howard the handyman, he'd been there for 25 years, but since Ross had only been in the building for 25 minutes, he wasn't inclined to give to the gift. Now, that really didn't go over well with his new neighbor, who promptly went and told everybody else that Ross wasn't chipping in, which gave them a sour attitude towards Ross. Now, Ross had a solution, though. He was going to throw a party for everyone in the building, and he was going to sit everybody down at the party and explain to them that he wasn't a bad guy. He wasn't a cheap guy. He wanted them just to understand that he was a guy who had principles. And when he shared that idea to his friends, they thought it was a really bad idea, that it didn't sound like a very fun party. He should just give $100. But he stood his ground. So on the night of the party, the scene opens up and Ross is there all by himself. And nobody is at his party. He's sitting there putting multiple name tags on, just waiting. So finally he gets up and he turns off the music. He's kind of giving up on his party. And that's when he hears something else. He hears this clamor coming from outside his apartment. And he opens the door and he hears people chanting, "Howard, Howard, Howard." Right across the hall, they're having another party. It's Howard's retirement party. So he goes over there to figure out what's going on. And who does he find at Howard's party but his friend Phoebe? Now, to be fair, she had gone to go to Ross's party, but she realized, or she mistakenly thought this was his party. And so they're there, and Ross is beside him, so can't believe that she is at Howard's party instead of his party. And so as one of the neighbors is leaving, he thanks Phoebe for coming and for chipping in. So not only had Phoebe gone to the party, but she chipped in, and Ross is beside himself. You know, he's just pointing out how his friend is making him look terrible. You know, she's willing to do it. Now, she explains it's different because, see, she understands that it was unreasonable for them to ask Ross to give, but they didn't ask her. She just gave willingly. So she's this generous person. And then she said, "It's going to be great because now you'll look better because they all love me and you're friends with me." But all it did was make them want to have the two exchange apartments so that Phoebe could be their neighbor. So it didn't help them at all. So what would have been the best response? What would have been the better response for Ross to do? There's Thomas Jefferson. He has this bit of wisdom. He says, "In matters of style, swim with the current. In matters of principle, stand like a rock." Well, Phoebe went swimming while Ross stood like a rock. So who was right? I'd say it takes wisdom to know who was right. So the majority of the book of Proverbs is a collection of these little proverbs like Thomas Jefferson's. Little bits of wisdom. And many of them, if you were to compare them with other proverbs from the ancient Near East, they'd sound very similar. But there is one major theological difference. The proverbs here in the Bible, they have God as their foundation. So everything in the book of Proverbs, all of these little proverbs, are supposed to be viewed through the theology of chapters 1 through 9. Now, many people, when they read Proverbs, fail to do that. They just read the little proverbs and imagine what that means. They don't think about the theology. And what that does is it ends up making those proverbs really indistinguishable from the wisdom of our day. It makes them simply a matter of cause and effect. Makes them a means to an end. Makes you think that all these proverbs are really just about us and about us having the best life we can. Instead of seeing God as the foundation, as seeing God in the expression of all this wisdom, which is how we're supposed to read the book. Ultimately, Proverbs 1 through 9 is encouraging us to keep reading the book, but to read it with that theology that it's expressing. So it's about following the path that God has designed for us. for our good, for his glory. So we should not read Proverbs simply to be good spouses and parents and rulers and businessmen and women. We should read Proverbs and want to listen to it because it's God's everyday guidance for our life. This is the world that he made. He designed this world. And he has all this intricate design that we can see in the physical world, and he has the same kind of design for our lives. And that's the why, that's the reason we should be listening to Proverbs. So Proverbs 9, really, the last chapter here in this introduction, it's trying to convince us to listen to God's wisdom, to keep reading the book. And it does that by giving us two parties. And the way they're presented, it's like they're just across the hall from each other. But they are very different parties. Both of them offer forms of wisdom. But the ultimate result of their wisdom is very different. And so by exposing us to these two different parties, this is helping us think through which party we really want to be a part of. Helps us think through which one we want to RSVP to. And that's going to, again, encourage us to listen to the Lord and his wisdom. So we see that encouragement three different ways in Proverbs. In Proverbs 9, he encourages us to listen to him by looking at wisdom's invitation to us, by looking at RSVP to that invitation, and then by looking at the rival invitation of folly. So Proverbs 9, we're going to see wisdom's invitation, our RSVP, and folly's invitation. And again, that's going to encourage us to listen to the Lord. So you can turn to Proverbs 9 if you're not already there. Again, it's on page 500 in the Bible there in the pew. The first way that we're encouraged to listen to God's wisdom rather than the wisdom of this world is by seeing wisdom's invitation to our party. And we see that in the first six verses. The first three of those verses sets the background, helps us see where this parabolic party is. And we learn about the venue in these verses. We learn about the menu. And then we learn a little bit about the invitation. So verse 1 begins with the venue. Says that wisdom has built her house. She has hewn her seven pillars. So again, we have woman wisdom, this personification of God's revealed wisdom. And she has constructed a house. The evidence we have from archaeology would say that these seven pillars are probably on the edge of an open room that leads out into a courtyard. So it's facing an inner courtyard, and it's a perfect place for a party. An open room leading to this open courtyard. And so it's probably a very large house based on the fact that there's seven pillars. Bruce Waltke says there's typically three. So this is a fairly large venue. So the idea is that this is supposed to be a big party. It's supposed to be lots of people that can come. Verse 2 gives us the menu. It says she has slaughtered her beasts. She has mixed her wine, so she's killed the fatted calf. Likely, we're probably to think of lots of different animals here that she's prepared for this party. And this isn't just wine. This is mixed, and that probably is not talking about diluting it with water, but mixing it with things like honey and spices. So this is good wine. So this is a steak dinner and fine wine. That's what is being described here. And then it says that she also sets her table. Now, not many homes at this time had tables. So what we're looking at is a fancy party. That's what it's describing. Then verse 3 tells us how she's inviting people. She's sending out these female servants. So a wealthy woman in the ancient Near East would have had these young women waiting on her. And so they're the ones she sends out to invite everyone to the party. So they're really speaking for her. So through them, wisdom calls out, it says. And it describes this as coming from the highest places in the town, calling out from the highest place. In the very least, that means everybody could hear her. But it probably means more than that, and we'll get to that. Verses 4 through 6 give the invitation. So what does she say to her servants, or through her servants? Who does she invite? First of all, verse 4 says that she's inviting those who are simple and the person who lacks sense. And that is something we've seen earlier in these chapters. And it's the idea of somebody who isn't committed yet. This is a person who doesn't have experience. They don't have wisdom. And they're not really committed to anything yet. So it's an indeterminate kind of invitation to whomever is true, this is true of. Whoever lacks wisdom, whoever is not yet committed to foolishness, she's inviting. And she tells them to come enjoy her meal. So she says to eat her bread, drink her wine, bread there being more general for just the meal. And it's the kind of invitation that Jesus gives. In the New Testament, he says, come and eat. He says to people that they should come and drink if they're thirsty. It's an open invitation to come to God's wisdom, to listen to him. In order to do that, though, he says that they must turn in. They need to turn away from the path that they're on. The only way to go to this party is to leave the path that you're presently on. She says to leave your simple ways. Walk in the way of insight. You have to leave these unsafe paths of ignorance that you're on and follow the directions that wisdom's giving. So, again, we're being told to repent. That's really what's being described here. To turn away from the path you're on and to turn onto this path of life. She says, leave your simple ways and live. All the other paths lead to death, eternal death, in fact, in the end. So she's saying, repent, listen to God. Now, why the particular image the way that it is? For example, why are there seven pillars? A lot of different answers that people have to that. One of them, look at the last chapter we just looked at in chapter 8 that mentions creation. And they see this as representing the 7 days of creation, which is interesting, except for the fact that wisdom is never pictured as building creation, which wisdom's done here. So I'm less inclined to believe that one. In the very least, the number seven talks about completeness. So we could say that wisdom's house is finished. It's complete. Nothing needs to be added to God's wisdom. But again, remembering how these nine chapters function, they're pointing us to the rest of the book. So you could think of this book as the construction of God's wisdom. What she's inviting us to, the meal, is the book. She's inviting us to her wisdom. And it just so happens that this book has seven introductions or seven different headings. So those might be the seven pillars that she's describing here. The book, the feast is arranged. This book is here. It's organized. It's ready to be consumed for whoever will take up and read, whoever will listen to it as it's read. So that's the invitation. And then what do you find at the bottom of an invitation? You find this note to tell you to RSVP. And what these next six verses do is they give us two major options. This is how you could respond to this invitation. There's two major ways you could respond. And specifically, it describes which one is the better way to respond. So the second way we're encouraged to listen to God's wisdom rather than the wisdom of this world is thinking about the RSVP. So we've been invited. How do we respond? Verses 7 through 12 give us two options. You can either be a wicked scoffer or a righteous wise person in your response. So verses 7 through 10 are really just proverbs. I mean, the same small little sayings you'd find later in the book. But the way that they're compiled and why they're placed here is to give us a picture of the different responses you could have, how you should approach this response to listen to wisdom. So verse 6 said they need to leave their simplicity. The invitation is a form of correction, telling you to stop doing something. And so what these verses, again, 7 through 10, are doing is correcting. And so wisdom's correcting simplicity. You could respond to that by being a scoffer. Now, you could respond to that simply by being foolish and rejecting God's wisdom, but this is taking it in the extreme and saying that you could be a scoffer. A scoffer is somebody who doesn't just reject wisdom, but they reject it to the point of mocking it. That's what a scoffer is. Somebody who makes fun of the alternative. So verse 7 says, whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse. And he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. If you try to help a wicked scoffer correct their ways, what you're going to get from that is an insult. They're going to mock you. They're going to make fun of you for trying to correct them. So woman wisdom then advises, do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. It's not worth it. Jesus taught a similar thing in saying, don't cast your pearls before swine. Does you no good to offer wisdom to people who are going to do nothing but despise you for it? Now, that's not saying that you only offer somebody wisdom once, and then if they mock you for it, you never go back to them. But it's saying, look, if somebody is mocking you, if they're insulting you, it does you no good to keep inviting them. You can come back later and do that, but they're not going to appreciate it. So the point here, though, is not really, though that proverb does speak to what you would do in the future, it's really, again, just pointing out this is one response. So verse 8 then pivots to the other response, the second part of it. So the first part says scoffers are going to hate you for reproof. The second part of the verse says reprove a wise man and he will love you. Person who recognizes the grace of correction, who sees that reproof is a form of God's grace. That's the person who's going to love you for extending that correction, for correcting them. They're going to love you for that. But notice something. This person's described as wise, but they're not perfect. I mean, this is a wise person responding to correction. They've done the wrong thing. So being wise doesn't mean you're perfect. Means that you listen when somebody corrects you. Wisdom is a path that you have to stay on. The wise person could veer off the path. They're kept on the path by correction and reproof. So a wise person doesn't think they've arrived. A wise person doesn't think they don't need to hear from God anymore. A wise person never thinks, I've heard that already. Why am I here? Why am I listening to that? That is not a wise person. That is a fool. Wise person says, I need to pay attention to this so I stay on the path. So, the wise person is given an instruction according to verse 9 and becomes even wiser. If you give knowledge to a righteous person, their learning increases. Again, the righteous person isn't perfect. So the righteous person here is, it's having to do with their standing before God. They are in a right relationship with God through the covenant he established. And the person who is in right standing with God has a hunger to learn and grow in grace. Now that's not a hunger just to learn more information. This knowledge here is very practical. They want to know how they ought to live. And that does relate to information, new knowledge, but it's not simply that. So this is not talking about a person who just wants to know more and more facts about the Bible. This is about somebody who wants to know what God wants them to do, how to live. And look at verse 10. Here is the prior condition for any true and lasting and divine wisdom. It says in verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. We talked about this at the very beginning, the first message in Proverbs, and we've come back to it numbers of times. There's an exit ramp that you have to take to get on this path. You have to take this exit ramp if you're going to be on the path of life. You cannot be wise according to Proverbs unless you start here. And then once you've begun from this starting point, you never move away from it. You must fear the Lord, which is further described as knowing the Holy One. Holiness is one of those terms, it actually summarizes who God is. So John Walton and Andrew Hill, they explained it this way. They said, holiness is not a separate individual attribute of God, but is the result of the sum total of God's attributes. J.E. Hartley, he puts it this way, holiness is at the center of God's being, distinguishing him from everything on earth and in heaven. There is nothing else inherently like God. It's absolutely unique. And though God created us to reflect his holiness, we are not inherently holy. We don't have holiness within us that we emit. We have to reflect his holiness. So holiness primarily is a description of God, the uncreated one, the perfectly other one. He's distinct from creation. He's separated from all that falls short of it, all that lacks his glory and goodness. So what would it mean to know the Holy One? The person who knows the Holy One has come to an end of themselves. In the face of a holy God, you don't have any questions about whether or not you're holy. The presence of a holy God will clear that up for you. If you're in the presence of God, what happens? Every description of this, the people just fall as though they're dead. They're in utter terror because they recognize they're sinful. So you cannot catch a glimpse, a true glimpse of holiness, a glimpse of it and recognize what it is and think that you could possibly compare to that perfection and goodness. And when you see holiness in the face of one who is sovereign and almighty, the only proper response is described as the fear of the Lord. When you realize that God is the creator and sustainer of everything, including you. When you understand that his character is perfectly right and loving, and that he's in charge of this life that he gave you and is giving you, and that one day he's going to determine whether you use the life that he is currently giving you, whether you use the life that he gives the way that he designed you to use it, or whether you ruined it and used it to ruin others. But we know God that way. When we know him as he truly is, we're going to live in light of that knowledge. The knowledge of the Lord, true knowledge of the Lord, changes us. There is a knowledge of the Holy One that doesn't change. It doesn't change you. It's just kind of an exposure to truth without that truth reaching your heart and your mind in a real meaningful way. Paul Coptic gave a good example of this. He was talking about a story that a comedian had told about taking his two kids to the zoo. And when he brought his kids home, their mom asked, you know, what did you see? And they, in this very unenthusiastic voice, said, oh, we saw a lion. And they probably yawned as they said it. Well, that made the comedian really want to take them right back to the zoo and throw them in the lion cage. Let them run around in a little bit from the lion, you know, run away from the lion for a little while. Maybe just snatch them right as the lion was about to get them with their claws. And then, as they're sitting there huddled and shaking, say, now you've seen a lion. I mean, seeing a lazy lion behind fences and a moat and thick glass doesn't really give you a sense of what that lion is like, right? When you've experienced its ferocity, when you've been within a hair's breadth of that paw, then you know what it's like to be in the presence of a lion. Think C.S. Lewis's lion. Helps us drive that home with us to understand Aslan. He's the lion in those Chronicles of Narnia books. He represents Christ. And anybody who's met Aslan, they come to realize he is not a tame lion. You know, nobody has him in their pocket. Nobody can make Aslan do what they want him to do. They come to find out that he's going to do what's right no matter what. Even if you're on his side, sometimes what's right is going to be very painful for you. I like how Kendall Payne sums it up in her song about Aslan. I think I've mentioned it before. She sings, "Don't stop your crying on my account. A frightening lion, no doubt. He's not safe. No, he's not safe. Are you tempted now to run away? The king above all kings is coming down. But he won't say the words you wish that he would. Oh, you don't do the deeds you know that he could. He won't think the thoughts you think he should. But he is good. He is good. He's not a safe lion, but he's good." The fear of the Lord is living with the genuine recognition of those ideas. And when you come to a personal relationship with the Lord, you find that the fear of the Lord is one side. The other side of it is loving the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Living in that reality, with a knowledge of the Holy One, that's the beginning of wisdom. Like we said at the beginning of Proverbs, The fear of the Lord is to wisdom what do, re, mi is to music, what ABC is to reading and writing. So you have to learn that first, but then you never move away from it. It's always going to be the foundation of everything you do with reading and writing, with what you do with music, with what you do with wisdom. All these things are foundational. Now, there's a problem we have today. It takes correction to see this foundational truth, to see God as central to all reality. You have to be corrected. You have to learn that you're wrong. You have to be told that you're wrong. You can't see God's wisdom until you realize you're wrong. The problem is that we've been conditioned in our society really to be scoffers. See, our society, we've come to think about right and wrong very differently. Right and wrong is determined by our preferences. Right and wrong comes from what we think. In fact, we're encouraged in that way to the extent that we actually see correction, somebody correcting us, as immoral. That's the way our society thinks. To correct somebody else about what they believe is right, what they think is right for them, we view that as harmful. It's harmful to correct somebody else. See, our identity has been said to be tied to our desires. So if somebody else questions the expression of somebody else's desires, it's like they're attacking their identity. I mean, we're encouraged to make our own path. We're encouraged that if anybody tells us not to do that, they're oppressive and abusive. So we're really conditioned, when we hear God's wisdom, to mock it, to scoff at it, because that's oppressive. But dare tell me what is right and what is wrong. So what are we to do in a context like that? Well, see, thankfully, the King of all kings, the King above all kings, has come down. All we can do in a society where correction is forbidden is to introduce people to the one who fulfills wisdom's role here. Jesus, again, he didn't come as a personification of wisdom. He came as the incarnation of God's wisdom. You know, God's wisdom is meant to be fleshed out in a human's life. Jesus is God's wisdom in human flesh. And what he did is he showed us what God's holiness looks like, what righteousness looks like, what love looks like, what wisdom looks like. This person in whom are all the treasures of knowledge and wisdom, he deserved the reward of immortality, and yet he gave up his life to rescue everyone who trusts in him, to rescue fools like us who are hell-bent on mocking our only hope of life. He died, and then he rose from the dead. He showed us that he is the way, the truth, and the life. That wisdom, that good news, that is able to pierce our fallen hearts. That's able to shine light into the darkness. That helps us see the way things really are. Good news, when we hear it, the Spirit helps us hear it, it can be just like that imagined experience of those kids. It confronts you with reality when you come to see that you aren't good and right, that you have done things that have hurt people. You have done things that have harmed people. You don't live a perfect life. Then you see the one who did and what he did for you. In the light of that king, you can stand corrected. So do you know the King above all kings? He is not safe, but he is good. And there is a promise of life to all who follow his wisdom. The wisdom gives this promise to those who respond with wisdom, to her wisdom. So she says in verse 11, "For by me your days will be multiplied and years will be added to your life." How could she make a promise like that? Does she mean that by listening to God's wisdom and by our own effort to follow that wisdom, we can reach eternal life? No, she doesn't mean that. In the context, this is given to a group of people who have already been accepted by God. God accepted them. He made them his people. This is a description of staying on the path. It's talking about remaining on the path of wisdom. So, the picture we have here, it's given to a group of people whose life, their experience with God, was a picture of something else. It was a picture that pointed forward to the reality of when Christ came. So, wisdom is leading us to Christ, and the idea is that those who endure in their faith in Christ to the end are the ones who are assured of the life in the age to come. Again, that's not saying that by your own effort to obey, you will receive eternal life. But it is saying that we experience that eternal life by faith, and it is a faith that endures. Part of the faith that we express is that Christ is our Savior and King, that he rescued us from that sinful path to listen and follow him. And we aren't perfect at it. We sin. We keep wanting to step off that path, and he keeps correcting us, reproving us by his Spirit, by his Word, by the people that we share life with. He keeps us moving in that direction. For those who have the faith that endures, we are assured of this life. And even that faith comes by God's grace. So wisdom kind of draws a line in the sand in verse 12. She says, if you are wise, you are wise for yourself. If you scoff, you alone will bear it. Basically, she's saying, only you are the beneficiary of being wise. Only you bear the guilt of your scoffing. Somebody can't be wise for you. Somebody can't respond for you. Somebody who scoffs is not going to have their guilt taken away by someone else. Now, that doesn't mean that somebody who turns from that way can't. The suffering servant, using language just like this, says that he bears the guilt of many to make them righteous. But the person who remains committed to their foolishness, that's their response. Nobody is going to make them bear the guilt of that response but them. They're going to bear their own response. They're going to bear the punishment for it, or they're going to get the benefit from it. So the encouragement's very clear. You need to RSVP yes to wisdom's invitation. But there's another invitation that's out there. So the final way we're encouraged to listen to God's wisdom rather than the wisdom of this world is by seeing Folly's invitation to her party. Wisdom's not the only party you get invited to. Folly has a party. And by seeing her invitation, we're actually encouraged to avoid her party. We're encouraged to listen to God, to listen to his wisdom instead of to foolishness. So many of you are familiar with the television series, The Twilight Zone. It's a series that like to keep people in the dark, kind of slowly give you details that helped you see what was really going on. Well, there was an episode where there were these five different people trapped in a cylindrical room with no door. And that's where you begin. And they're different people. They have a diverse background. You have one dressed as a clown, one dressed as a homeless person. There's a ballet dancer. There's a guy with a kilt and a set of bagpipes. And then there was this army major. And none of them have any memory as to what they were doing there, or even really of who they are. They don't know how they got into this predicament. And so the whole time they're trying to figure out who they are and what they're doing there, and so is the audience. We're doing the same thing. So eventually the major, he fashions a rope out of some of the clothing, and he ties his sword to it, and he heaves it over the top of the cylinder, and he climbs up. And then he accidentally falls over the top when he reaches the top. And so the next thing that we see is the audience is a little girl finding a toy soldier in the snow. And she's told to put the soldier in the Christmas toy collection barrel. So then Rod Serling closes with just a barrel a dark depository where are kept the counterfeit make-believe pieces of plaster and cloth wrought in a distorted image of human life. In other words, they're nothing but a bunch of toys in a barrel. That's what they were. Didn't know that. Well, the scene here, it opens up in the last six verses here of Proverbs 9, and it has a lot of things in it that are repeated from the first six verses. And it makes us think that it's a similar kind of invitation. You have a female person, a house located on the highest places of the town. She calls out to the simple and the one who lacks sense. She invites them to her food. But along the way, you notice some details. There's some things that are just out of place. They're not the same. This is an imitation. So it turns out that this invitation is to a party that you don't really want to be in on. It's a very different party. So first of all, we're told something about woman folly. She is very different than woman wisdom. She's the personification of foolishness, first of all. I mean, that's who she is. But then it also says she's loud. Something we also heard about the tempting woman in chapter 7. It was loud. This is another unruly person who is not about to abide by what she'd probably call the conventions of her day. She's not going to do that. Her loudness is defiance. And then it mentions this word translated seductive here. It's a term that's closer to the word simple. You could translate it simplicity. It could be the ESV saying that the simplicity of the woman folly is attractive to the simplicity of other people. But the overall idea, other translations just translate it something like simplicity or gullibility or naivety. So the point is that woman folly is the same as these simple people that she's calling out to. She lacks wisdom. She lacks experience. She's in the same boat. She doesn't have anything to offer. And actually, the way that it describes it, we mentioned this back just last week, where the woman was described, woman wisdom was described as I am delights, meaning that she's given herself to delights. More literally, this is, you could read this as woman folly is simplicity. I mean, she is the epitome of it. Then it says that she knows nothing. Now, it's not saying she necessarily just knows absolutely nothing. It could mean that she's unaware of her state. She doesn't know that she's ignorant. She's ignorant of her ignorance. That's the way Tremper Longman puts it. But it could also be talking simply about the kind of knowledge that we have here, which is moral knowledge. That's the way Bruce Waltke dates it. So she lacks moral knowledge. Either way, she's not like woman wisdom. She does not know the order of creation. Woman wisdom does. Woman wisdom, again, she was born before creation. She was there when everything was made. So she knows the order. That is something that folly is ignorant of. So woman folly, very different than woman wisdom. She's just sitting there. If you remember, wisdom was busy building her house. She was preparing her food, setting her table. They're both sending out these messages from the highest part of the town, but folly's just sitting in this inactive position. And they both call out to the simple and the one who lacks sense, but folly is also said to be calling to those who pass by who are going straight on their way. So it seems like she's also specifically targeting the person who has started to pay attention to wisdom. They're starting to go on the straight path. This is a person who's probably not committed yet to it. They're trying it out. But she especially wants to snatch them off that path. She wants to get them off that path before they commit to wisdom, before they reach wisdom's door. So she offers a different meal. It's no steak and fine wine. She offers water and bread in verse 17. But she says that there's something that makes her water and bread very appealing. She says it's stolen water, bread eaten in secret, implicitly because it's stolen. Waltke, he quoted another Arabic poem that says, everything forbidden is sweet. We know that, right? If it's not allowed, we like it. That's something that's been true of us from the beginning, right? I mean, we from the beginning, from the garden, we were wanting to determine right and wrong for ourselves. So when somebody tells you not to do something, man, automatically in the back of our head, we want to do it, even if we didn't want to do it before. So when God says, thou shalt not steal, man, stolen water starts to seem pretty sweet. bread that's been stolen and now has to be eaten in secret. Seems pretty pleasant. Now, verse 17 is really just a proverb. It's one that you, it's like the ones that you would find in the rest of the book. It's not one you'll find there, but it's the same kind of idea. It's a proverb. This is wisdom, the wisdom that folly has to offer. It's her way of life. It sounds good to us. It appeals to our natural inclinations. I mean, it's a message that throws off all these traditional constraints. People trying to tell you what to do. People are just trying to take advantage of you. They're trying to make you do things that actually keep you away from the good life. I remember friends telling me that basic idea. These rules are just keeping you what's really fun. People are just trying to control you with this morality. It's just about control. Getting you to do the kinds of things that'll give them a better life. That's the kind of wisdom we have here. It doesn't really have you in its best interest. You need to disregard those ideas. But there is a horrible twist at the end of this. Folly's party is not at all what it looks like. I mean, she's offering you this explanation of the world that's very appealing. It's appealing because it appeals to our sinful desires. But we're not the way we're supposed to be. So it's hard for us to determine what's true when, I mean, both of these are truth claims, claims about reality. On the surface, we could say, we're just thinking logically, both of them could be equally possible, or both of them could be false. So how do we tell? What do we decide? How do we decide between the two? Again, I'd offer you that the God who made us has revealed himself to us. Especially through the one that he sent, his son. He reveals himself through his word, but even more than that, he revealed himself through a man who came here about 2,000 years ago, was crucified, and rose from the dead. If God's claims in his word by his son are true, then we want to go to his party. That's really the argument here. So verse 18 gives this very haunting revelation of where you are if you find yourself at Folly's party. It's like the final scene to The Twilight Zone, where suddenly all the details come together and you realize, oh, this is not what I thought. Verse 18 portrays this picture from the standpoint of the individual who's there at the party. They RSVP'd yes to Folly. But when they get there, what they don't realize, what we're being told, is it's not what it seems. It says he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. The fellow partygoers are all dead. That's what it's saying. These shadowy members are described as the shadowy members of the underworld. So the person who enters Folly's party is described as being actually in the grave. They don't even realize it. But going to that party, they have walked right into the grave. Same thing we've been told multiple other places in Proverbs, that the path, these other paths, lead to Sheol, lead to the grave, lead to death. So there is a way that seems right to us, Proverbs is going to repeatedly say, but its end leads to death. And the death described here, understand, it's not talking about the death simply that we see. Through progressive revelation, we come to understand that the death talked about here, just like the life talked about here, is more significant. It's not just a shadowy existence in the underworld. Sheol has punishment with it. The more familiar term that we would use for it is hell. So that's what wisdom's leaving us with here at the end, saying that the offer of this forbidden food is what will lead you to hell. Just like Eve didn't understand the significance of that bite until it was too late. Alan Ross says, many eat on earth what they digest in hell. But this is a warning This is a gracious warning to us. Not to swallow what everybody else is telling us. There is an ultimate consequence. So God's not trying to keep you from the enjoying life. Understand what his offer is. It's steak and fine wine. And that is more enjoyable than our perception of stolen water and bread eaten in secret. It's better. So don't let people make you think that that stolen water is better. That bread eaten in secret is better. It's not. It's not better than what God offers. And the freedom he offers is better than the freedom that our world offers. See, the freedom our world offers is actually enslavement to our sinful desires. It's a slavery. The freedom that God offers, it fits with order. It seems like it's constricting. It's actually not. It's a freedom to live the way you were made. So don't end up at folly's party. RSVP to wisdom. And show it by listening to the holy God that made you. The God who knows you. The God who loves you. But will always do what is right. So listen to the one who one day will come and judge the world, but who came first to take on that judgment. Take it on himself. He's not safe. He will not do what you want him to do. He won't tell you what you want him to tell you. He's not safe, but he is good. And he is for your good. Join me in prayer. Father, give us wisdom. We can't even reach at that wisdom without your grace, because we don't want it naturally. So we ask you to give us wisdom. Help us to see the truth. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear. For those that do not know you, we ask that they would hear this good news. They would hear the truth. That they would be responsive to it before it's too late. Those who do know you through your Son already, we ask that you would give them wisdom that sees through the wisdom of our age. That stands courageously in the face of all the different things that are being heard and listens to you instead. We need your strength to do that. We need your wisdom to do that. So even as we hear from your word this invitation to listen to you, we need your strength to do it. So we ask by your Spirit to give us that will to want it and that ability to do it, just as you promise in Philippians 2. By your Spirit, we would be able to work out this salvation in our everyday lives. Pray that you would use this word in our lives, that we would be changed by it. Amen.